the Lamb has always borne great significance in God's redemptive plan and program. For example, in Genesis 4, a slain lamb from the firstlings of Abel's flock became the sacrifice which God found to be acceptable. In Genesis 22, Abraham told his son Isaac, God will provide for himself the lamb, which was to serve as Isaac's substitute, dying in Isaac's stead on that altar on Mount Moriah. In Exodus 12, the Lord passed through Egypt and struck down the firstborn males of men and beasts, sparing only those households where a slain lamb's blood was smeared over and around the doorway. Isaiah 53 said that our iniquity would fall upon the coming Messiah, who would be, quote, like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers. In Revelation 5, this slain Messiah lamb, Jesus Christ, stands between God's throne and 24 elders, ready to accept a scroll out of God's hand and break open its seals and read the contents and trigger the whole series of judgments called the tribulation. In Revelation 22, we see God's Lamb forever glorified and sitting upon His throne in heaven. In John 1, 29 through 34, John the Baptist introduces Jesus to Israel as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And in the process, he informs us, both us and those to whom he originally wrote, of four important truths about Jesus that every man and woman in this world needs to understand about this one who can take away our sin. John also gives powerful testimony about how he came to understand these profound truths about Jesus' nature, and about Jesus' ministry to us. Truth number one that we find in this text is this. This is the Lamb of God who takes away sin. And we see that in John 1, 29. John the Apostle begins by saying, the next day, and we say, what next day are you talking about, John? The next day after what we read about last time. The next day after that interview with John by the delegates sent from the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem out to John the Baptist's location out by the Jordan River. That's the next day that he, John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming to him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Behold. Look. Don't miss this. This is the event for which you and your forefathers, going back to Moses, beyond Moses, back to Abraham, beyond Abraham, clear back to Adam, this is what you've been waiting for. This is the moment. Behold, don't miss this. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John looked up and saw Jesus coming toward him. 40 days earlier, now keep this in mind, 40 days earlier, he had baptized Jesus, but John hadn't seen him again since then, because after Jesus' baptism, the Spirit had impelled Jesus to go up into the wilderness, where he would be tempted by Satan after 40 days of fasting. He fasted that entire 40 days, 1 month, 1 week, and 3 days. He was probably thinner now. He had never been striking in appearance to begin with, and now he may have almost looked emaciated. Isaiah had prophesied of Christ, he has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. As we see later in this text, John hadn't recognized Jesus as the Messiah before he baptized Christ, despite the fact the two of them were related and may have known each other beforehand. Luke 1:36 says Jesus' mother was a relative of John the Baptist's mother, Elizabeth. John had been reluctant to baptize Jesus 40 days earlier. And it wasn't because he knew Jesus was the Messiah. He didn't know that, not at the time. It was probably just because he knew enough about Jesus to know this was an extremely godly, holy man whom he had never seen sin. And so in John's mind, if someone's going to be baptized with a baptism of repentance, John should be the one and Jesus should be the one doing it, not vice versa. One might have expected John to realize Jesus was the Messiah. I would have expected that. John's mother knew that. Both John and his mother, Elizabeth, were filled with the Holy Spirit during Mary's visit to Elizabeth when she was pregnant with John the Baptist. And you ask yourself, how could Elizabeth not have mentioned that to John? John wouldn't have remembered that occasion, but Elizabeth certainly would have. Elizabeth had said, "How is it happened to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" So she seems to have known that Mary's baby was the Lord, the Kurios, God. And we wonder how it could possibly be that she wouldn't have told that to John when he became old enough to understand it. And not only that, Zacharias, John's father, had actually prophesied of John right after his birth, "You, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways." Most High and the Lord are both titles of deity. What about Zacharias? Why didn't he mention that to John the Baptist when John got a little older? Zacharias and Elizabeth were both elderly at the time of John's birth. So maybe they had both died soon afterward, and John had gone to live with relatives. That's speculation on my part, but it might explain it. Luke 1:80 says of John, "The child continued to grow and to become strong in spirit, and he lived in the deserts until the day of his public appearance to Israel." And we are told how old or how young John was when he actually went out there to live in the desert. If we knew that, it might help explain why Zacharias and Elizabeth seemed to have told John so little about this relative of his, who happens to be not only the Messiah, but the Lord. John may not have had much contact with Jesus during those early years. Or maybe he simply knew him as some very young and solemn man who simply never sinned, ever. Whatever the reasons might have been, John did not realize Jesus was the Messiah until God made it clear to John at the time of Jesus' baptism. Jesus' baptism isn't described in this gospel. It is described in the other three Gospels, and from those three Gospels, we can put all the events together and come to a very firm conclusion. It had happened 40 days prior to the event we're reading about here in John 1. Now that John sees Jesus coming, having just triumphed over Satan's great temptation, John declares aloud to the people, and there were thousands of people who were coming out to listen to John. He declares to them, "Behold, look everybody, don't miss this. This is the event that everybody in this nation and everybody in this race has been waiting for so long. Look, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," if you can imagine it. John fulfills his calling to draw Israel's attention to her Messiah. This was the purpose for John's entire existence, this moment. John's understanding of Jesus and his mission had progressed during that 40-day period. Somehow during that interim, he had come to view Jesus as the ultimate fulfillment of all those lambs God's people had been slaying and sacrificing and offering for their sins down throughout the centuries. He perceived Jesus to be the Lamb of God, not the Lamb of man. All those others were the lambs of men. This was the Lamb given by God for men. The Lamb of God who alone could atone for sin once and for all. The perfect Lamb. The ultimate Lamb. While other scriptures refer to Jesus as lamb, the lamb, or a lamb, only here and only in the mouth of John the Baptist is he referred to by this particular expression, the Lamb of God. Now, how deep the Baptist theology ran at this point, we can't be certain. But he did understand that Jesus' sacrificial death would take away the sin of the world. Literally, that it would lift it up and take it away, making it no longer the curse on man's life that it had always been. Even if John the Baptist did not yet fully comprehend what it meant for the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world, John the Apostle, who was writing this 50 or 60 years after the fact, did understand it and fully understood it as he wrote this text. So did his friend and fellow apostle Peter, who wrote the words that we heard earlier, "You were not redeemed," meaning redeemed out of your slavery to sin, "with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." Since Jesus takes away the sin of the world, the question we need to ask, and must ask at this point, is this: will every person in the world throughout history be saved? And the answer to that is no. Jesus himself denied that. He said, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and many are those who enter by it." Many people will not be saved, but will be lost unto destruction. The word "world" has a variety of meanings throughout the New Testament. And here John uses it to mean mankind in general. Mankind is a class of creation. Jesus, the Lamb of God, would take away the sins of people throughout the world of mankind, men and women from every race and nation. But not that every individual, without exception, within all those races and nations would be saved. Neither John the Baptist nor John the Apostle is teaching universal salvation. They flatly deny that. Our message as Christians to the world around us, to the people around us, whether we're clergymen or laymen, is the same as John's. Look, people, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world is here. He's available. Come to him. Let him take away your sin. God has sent his Son, the perfect, spotless Lamb, into this world that he might save his people from their sins. And John 10 tells us who his people are. They're those who know and hear his voice because God has enabled them to do so. They recognize their shepherd's voice, their sheep. He's the shepherd. They come to him because they recognize his voice. He is our Savior because he is our sacrifice for sins. He bore our sin in his body on the cross, lifting it off from us whom it would have crushed, and taking it on himself. If he hadn't taken it off of us, it would have destroyed us. He took it on himself, and then he took it away, never to be heard of or mentioned by God ever again. God chooses to forget it. He washed us in his blood, and now we're white as snow, clothed in the brightness of God's own righteousness. What did we do to receive such special favor treatment? What did we do to receive such a tremendous blessing? We beheld and looked at Jesus as our Savior, the same way the Israelites out in the wilderness looked in faith to that bronze serpent that Moses had set upon that pole, so that anybody who had been bitten by a venomous snake simply had to look at that pole, at that serpent, and he was healed. So we say to those who are snake-bitten by sin, look to Christ. Look through tears if you must. Look through confusion and questions and doubt if you have to, but for heaven's sakes, look to the Lamb. That's truth number one. This is he who is the Lamb who takes away sin from the world. Truth number two that we learn from this passage and from John is that this is He who is eternal God. Verse 30. This is He on whom, on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. We first read this statement in verse 15 of this chapter, and when we did, we learned that what it means is that Jesus is eternal. Jesus is timeless. Therefore, because He's outside time, He is God. Time is a creation. You can't be outside time if you're part of creation. You have to be beyond creation to be timeless. You have to be God. John had probably preached this to his listeners a number of times. He repeatedly emphasized that the man who would come as Messiah was superior to him, although he had been born and had begun his ministry after John. He was superior because he was the eternal, timeless Word of God who had existed before time began. He created time, being outside of time. Verse 31, John says, "And I did not recognize him, but in order that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water." John doesn't recognize, literally know, or thoroughly understand, or perceive who the Messiah was. John was a prophet. God had revealed to him a number of truths about the Messiah and about his own ministry as the forerunner of Messiah. And this included the fact that he was to baptize people in water as a way of bringing Messiah to Israel's attention. His was a baptism of repentance that would heighten people's awareness of their need to deal with their sin through a Savior. Because only God can effectively deal with sin, they would realize that their need for Him to do so through the Messiah Savior was fulfilled in this one whom John would proclaim. John also knew that when Messiah came, he would baptize people in the Holy Spirit. In John 3, verses 31 to 36, John himself made a number of statements or observations later on that revealed that he had become quite knowledgeable, surprisingly so, about Messiah and about his own role as Messiah's forerunner. For example, he knew Messiah would come from heaven. Therefore, he was above all earthly men. He was superior to all other men. He knew Messiah would speak the words of God because the Spirit's unlimited, measureless revelations to him meant he was in constant communication with God. He knew the Messiah was the Son of God, that he was loved by the Father, and that the Father had given all things into his hands. John the Baptist knew these things. He knew that anyone who believes in him has eternal life, but anyone who disobeys him shows evidence of not having saving faith in him, and the results of that are the wrath of God abiding on him, John 3:36. But prior to Jesus' baptism, John doesn't seem to have been fully aware of all of that. He doesn't even seem to know for sure, have been able to figure out for sure who specifically the Messiah was. He didn't recognize him. He didn't see through the facts he had at the time and put them all together in such a way as to identify one particular individual as the Messiah. Truth number one, this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Truth number two, He is eternal God. Truth number three, this is He who baptizes in the Holy Spirit, verses 32 and 33. And John bore witness saying, I have beheld. That's what a witness does. He beholds something and then he tells other people what he's beheld. I have beheld the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven. And he remained upon him. And I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. John couldn't get past the fact he didn't recognize Christ. In spite of all that had been revealed to him about the Messiah, he hadn't been able by his own wits to identify who the Messiah was. The fault wasn't John's. Jesus simply was not recognizable as the Messiah, even to a great and godly man like John. This must have been frustrating for John. His responsibility given to him by God was to serve as Messiah's herald, introducing him to Israel, but he doesn't know who he is. As a prophet, he had a lot of information about the Messiah that had been revealed to him, and he had undoubtedly shared that information with his thousands of listeners who came out to the Jordan River to hear him preach, along with their confrontation of their sin and his demand that they repent of their sin and be baptized with a baptism of repentance. But when his listeners came to him afterward and said, John, you've left us with a question in our minds. Who is the Messiah? And when are we going to see him? John had no answers. God, who had ordained John to baptize in water, had given him a prearranged signal by which to identify Messiah. And John must have looked every day for even a hint of that signal. Suddenly, 40 days earlier, before the time in which we're reading about right now in our text, he'd seen it while baptizing Jesus. John gazed with transfixed, excited attentiveness as Jesus went up from the water after he'd baptized him, stood on the riverbank, dripping wet, just stood there praying, as some of the other Gospels tell us. And suddenly the heavens opened. I don't even know what that means. I guess I can conceive of clouds folding back, but I think this goes beyond that. What it means that the heavens opened, I'm not sure. And then they see a tiny speck moving fast up there, and as it descends, it becomes clear this is a dove. The Holy Spirit descended in bodily form as a dove. Have you ever watched a dove fly? They fly like jets, fast and straight. The dove not only settled on Jesus, but remained on him, to indicate that the anointing of the Holy Spirit would always remain with him. This was the miraculous signal John had been watching and waiting and looking for. The tense of the verbs means that this sight had stayed with John, and he could still see it, rerun it in his mind's eye. The apostle John may have been there because John seems to have been one of John the Baptist's disciples. He may have been there, he may have seen it. On the other hand, this may have been a vision that was only seen by Jesus and John the Baptist. If I had to bet my ice cream money, I would say I don't think so. I think everybody there saw this because of the fact that it seems to have become common knowledge based upon something that Peter later says to Cornelius in Acts 10. But then another phenomenon had occurred. God the Father spoke out of heaven. Those who lacked eyes and ears of faith may have heard nothing but a loud noise, maybe a boom, maybe something like thunder, because that's exactly what does happen in John 12:29 later on. But John the Baptist heard something far more than that. John the Baptist heard God's voice, and he heard him distinctly say out of heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Ironically, that's not what Jesus heard. What Jesus heard was, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." It must have been thrilling for Jesus to be so closely reunited with both the Father and the Spirit for just that moment. Did Jesus not have the Holy Spirit with him before now? Yes, he did have him. This simply marked Jesus' anointing with the Holy Spirit, who would empower him for ministry from then on. In Acts 10, Peter told some Gentiles, "You know," and that's the common knowledge I was talking about earlier, a minute ago, "you know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him." God, the Holy Spirit, was with him. Jesus healed people by the power of the anointing of the Holy Spirit. when Jesus preached, he preached in the power of the anointing of the Holy Spirit. We see that clearly in Luke 4, where Jesus is in the synagogue at Nazareth. And a scroll is handed to him, and he reads out of it Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach. Where did the power of Jesus' preaching come from? The anointing of the Holy Spirit. He anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are downtrodden. And then Jesus added, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Today, I am anointed with the Holy Spirit and I'm preaching this to you. Most of them rejected it completely. But they were convicted of it because the Holy Spirit anointed Jesus to preach it. Now, a thought may be occurring to you at this moment. Why in the world did Jesus need the power of the Holy Spirit if he was himself God and had God's own power within himself? Well, I would remind you that he came to earth as a man to become like us. He emptied himself of the free exercise of his divine power. He took upon himself our weakness in order to truly share our human condition and be one of us. So like us, he relied on the Holy Spirit's power to empower him, just as we do. Jesus baptizes us too in the Holy Spirit, who washed and regenerated us. The Spirit indwells us, he anoints us, he empowers us for obedience and service, as he did Christ. We know that because in 1 John 2:27, John the Apostle says, the anointing which you have received from him, and in the context it's clear that's the Holy Spirit, abides or remains in you just as he did when the dove remained with Jesus, and you have no need for anyone to teach you, but his anointing, the Holy Spirit, teaches you about all things. And when we're filled with the Holy Spirit, we unleash that power within us to live lives that truly glorify our Savior. John 3 says God gives Christ the Spirit without limit. So he is fully equipped to baptize us with and in the Holy Spirit, fulfilling Ezekiel 34, in which God promised, I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. John the Baptist compared his baptizing people with water to Jesus baptizing people in the Holy Spirit. But I'm not sure John fully understood what he meant by that and what God meant by that. Ironically, John may have had something rather destructive in mind when he talked about being baptized in the Holy Spirit, viewing the Spirit's role as burning up sinfulness and with a fire of judgment. For example, in Matthew 3, John the Baptist said of Christ, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire, and his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. John, like most first century Jews, may not yet have fully understood the difference between Jesus' first advent, his first coming, and his second coming. At his second coming, Jesus will indeed come as a judge, and he will put an end to sin with the Spirit-given power of fire and judgment. But not the first time. When he came the first time, it was with the mildness of a lamb, which may be why John had such a hard time recognizing him. It wasn't what he was expecting. In John 12, Jesus said, anyone who hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. This was a time for Jesus to come as a lamb with a dove. Not the time for him to come as a warrior on a white horse with a blood-stained robe. That time will come. But later, when the lamb shows this world, he can also be an untamable lion. Truth number one, Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Truth number two, Jesus is eternal God. Truth number three, Jesus baptizes people in the Holy Spirit. one more final truth, truth number four. This is he who is the Son of God. Verse 34, John says, "And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." This was John's final understanding, to which all of his previous understandings had led, that this humble, quiet, holy man, who was easily overlooked, could actually be Messiah and therefore the Son of God, that he is actually a member of the Trinity, that he uniquely shares God's own nature and essence. This quiet, unobtrusive man about whom Isaiah had prophesied, he will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. The spectacular sights and sounds which took place at Jesus' baptism had a transforming effect on John and on his ministry, developing within him the conviction and the confidence that this godly relative of his, raised in the obscurity of Nazareth, was actually God's only begotten Son. This tender shoot, as Isaiah had referred to him, this unlikely root out of parched ground, who had no stately form or attractive appearance. It seemed to John, it seems to us, absolutely incredible, but it is true. He is the Messiah, and he is the Son of God. The Spirit's descending and the Father's voice have proven that this unimpressive-looking but prayerful man was within himself the very Son of God with whom God was well pleased. He is God's Son, identical in essence with his heavenly Father. Now, there's a sense of finality about John's words here. I have seen and borne witness. They're in a tense that means I've done what God commissioned me and sent me to do, and the effects of my doing it still linger. John had now officially introduced Jesus to Israel as the Messiah. John may have regretted not being able to do it right after his baptism 40 days earlier, when the spectacular events that were going on all around them would have been a great introduction. As the heavens opened and the dove descended and the voice of God booming out of heaven would have caught everybody's attention, and they could have then looked down at John and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." But it hadn't happened. John didn't have a chance to make it happen, because Jesus had left so quickly after that and had secluded himself in the desert. But it all did happen according to God's sovereign will. And now Jesus had returned, and John looks at his public and he says those words and introduces Jesus to his people Israel. But now it would be time for John's own notoriety to decrease and for Christ's notoriety to increase. From this point in John's gospel, it ceases to be the story of John. It becomes instead the story of Jesus. John's work was done. Jesus' work was about to begin. When John the Baptist witnessed Jesus' baptism, he suddenly realized a profound truth. The Son of God had come to earth to humble, as a humble lamb, to take away man's sin, not as the conquering warrior everyone had been expecting Messiah to be. This realization that Jesus is God's Son, come as a humble lamb to take away sin, is a realization that you or I or any man or woman can experience who will do exactly what John said to do. Behold the Lamb. That means look at him by faith. Accept him for who God has revealed him to be. Trust him as our own Savior. This is the very opposite of trying to find salvation through a critical understanding of all the theological details and doctrines of the gospel. Some people get very nervous about what they consider to be the inconsistencies of the Bible, the inconsistency between this text and that text, the inconsistency between this doctrine and that doctrine, for example, the doctrine of God's sovereignty of man's responsibility. Worries them to death. They're like a man floating in the icy ocean after the sinking of the Titanic, wanting to inspect and assure himself of the seaworthiness of an approaching lifeboat before he climbs in. Sir, get in the boat. Otherwise, you're going to drown. Don't worry about it. Unsaved sinners have no business doing a critical analysis of the word, which simply says, believe in the Lord Jesus and you shall be saved. But I'm afraid I would be so culpable and so vulnerable and so mindless if I did that. You're going to drown if you don't. This is also the opposite of worrying, as some people do, about the doctrine of election. Saying, I'm afraid I'm not really saved because I'm not among the elect. I'm not one of the chosen. I'd like to be. I pray to Jesus. I want to be saved, but I'm just forbidden from doing that because I'm not sure I'm chosen. There's a squirrel outside our window at home who continually raids our bird feeder. He's a very wise squirrel. Bobby has named him Charlie. The seed we place in the feeder is for the birds. But the cold weather has driven many of them south. Meanwhile, we still fill the feeder so that Charlie, too, will have plenty to eat. And he amuses us. Bobby will make noises at him and he'll wag his tail back at her in response. Charlie, I don't think, ever gives a thought to whether or not he's among the elect. Whether the seed has been put out there by Bobby for him or for the birds, I'm not a bird. I'm not elect. He just knows food is scarce in the winter. There's seed to be had. He needs it. And so he eats it as much and as fast as his plump little body can eat. What he doesn't know is that by doing so, he's exactly fulfilling our purpose for filling that feeder. When your soul is hungry and you face the chilling curse of death with a sin-stained soul that must stand before an immaculate God and be judged by His standards, don't worry about your election. Just look. The Lamb of God is here, the one who takes away sin. That's all that matters, and that's really, really good news. This is also the opposite of worrying that you are not sufficiently repentant for God to save you or for Him to listen to your prayers because they're not sincere or earnest enough. That sort of fixation on ourselves isn't healthy, and it doesn't help. Fixate instead on the Lamb of God who takes away sin, putting no confidence in your own repentance, your own prayers, or the sincerity and depth of your feelings. Behold the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world, including yours, and rest in Him rather than yourself. Let's go to Him in prayer. Lord Jesus, You are phenomenal. What an image we have in our minds of You standing there on the riverbank of the Jordan River praying when the heavens opened and the Holy Spirit descended in the bodily form of a dove. And the Father saying out of heaven, "This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." You are the Lamb. You are the unobtrusive, almost unnoticeable Lamb. And yet You are God, the Creator, the Almighty, who has emptied Himself to become one of us, that as a harmless lamb, instead of judging us, You might save us from our sin and from judgment. You will indeed return as the man on the white horse with the blood-stained robe. And You will do devastation to sinners. But that's yet to come. For us right now, You are the Lamb. And we praise You. We thank You for having humbled Yourself in this way and having become one of us. We thank You for our salvation. Father, our words are so inadequate to express our love for your Son and express our love for you for sending him. And Jesus, our words are so inadequate to tell you how we truly feel about what you've done for us. It's inexpressible. But you see our hearts. We don't want to fixate on our hearts. We don't want to fixate on ourselves. We want to look to you. Glory in your goodness and your grace. Glory in your power to take away the sin of the world as the ultimate Lamb of God who died to atone for sin. Accept our praise, and may it please your heart. As we sing our songs, as we make our statements, as we pray our prayers to you, be glorified. We pray in your name. Amen.